Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to talk about contentment. I don't think there's any question that contentment is rare these days. Years ago, 1648 in fact, the Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a little book, actually his exposition of Philippians 4:11, and he called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I think that's well named. It is a jewel, and it is rare. It was then, and I think it is now, even probably more so than ever, when you consider television and radio and internet advertising and how we are all bombarded constantly, day after day after day, with the message of how incomplete we are, how foolish we'll look, how unhappy we'll be if we don't pick up the phone right now while supplies last and buy this latest, neatest, coolest, newest thing that everybody else already has. Everyone's trying to sell you something, and advertising works because it preys upon our natural tendency to be envious and covetous and greedy and discontent. If it's new, I want it. If it's cool, I want it. If you have it, I want it. Never content with what we have because there's always something else to have. But contentment actually has nothing to do with what we have or what we don't have or how much or how little. Contentment is strictly a spiritual issue. It's a barometer, if you will, for the spiritual atmosphere or spiritual condition of our own heart. And the Bible talks a lot about it. Paul was a premier example of it, and so we want to consider his example this morning and what he has to teach us about this rare jewel of Christian contentment. What is contentment? Why was Paul so content? Why is it so rare? And what can we do to cultivate greater contentment in our own hearts? That's what we want to know. So let's read this passage first of all as a starting point. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I think it's discernible that what you have there is a thank you note. In fact, this final paragraph is really the purpose for the whole book. The primary reason that he's written this letter is to say thank you. This church, and in many instances, this church alone partnered with Paul in support of his ministry. They sent him money. On more than one occasion, they sent a gift to help meet his needs financially. And so Paul is extremely grateful for that. He's thankful for their generosity. He's thankful for their concern, for their partnership with him in the gospel. And so he's really written this letter to say, thank you, I received your contribution. Wow, what a timely blessing it is. Thank you so much. And he even refers to it in terms of an offering to God, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so he's praising them and commending them for their sensitivity, for their concern for him, and for giving so generously to help him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he holds them up as one of the churches of Macedonia, sort of the model of sacrificial giving, giving out of great affliction and poverty, giving beyond their ability, even to the extent of begging for the opportunity to share in the privilege of helping support the needs of the saints. And so this was a very generous church, not a wealthy church by any means, but a very generous church. And Paul writes this letter to thank them for their liberality toward him. But if you know anything about Paul, you know he'd rather rip out a fingernail than talk about money or ask for money. In fact, throughout his ministry, what did he do? He determined to work and provide for himself, provide for his own needs rather than eat someone else's bread. He never wanted money to be an issue. He never wanted the appearance of getting paid to preach the gospel. He never wanted finances to interfere with anyone's faith. And so talking about money and giving, collecting an offering, raising support, all those kinds of things, always a delicate subject for Paul, as it is for most of us. I mean, it's interesting, for false teachers it isn't, right? For televangelists it isn't. They don't have any shame at all in talking about money and asking for money. But for humble servants of Christ, that is a delicate subject, and for Paul it certainly was. And in particular, it's tricky to be excessive with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and commendation for what people give without that coming across as a sort of a subtle plea for them to give more. And Paul was very sensitive about that. I mean, if you go on and on about how thankful you are, how wonderful you are for giving what you did, thank you so much. Your gift means so much to me. You know, I couldn't make it without your support. If you go on saying things like that to the givers on the other end, who are very sensitive, it begins to sound like a desperate plea for more, like you're barely getting by, and if they could send more, it would really help. And I think giving people pick up on that. Givers are very sensitive people. They're good listeners. They don't listen to normal conversation the way most of us listen. They listen with an ear tuned to the frequency of need and the opportunity to respond to need. It was I think the first fall we were in the church in Idaho, and some of the guys had taken me hunting or were taking me hunting, and I had said something about that just casually at church one day about how good it feels, you know, to be a man and go out and put meat in the freezer. And then I kind of caught myself and said, oh no, what will I do if I kill an elk? We don't have a freezer. And the next Monday morning, Larry Edgerton backs his truck into the driveway, honks his horn and says, hey, I got something for you out here in the truck. It was a freezer. Givers are like that. They're very sensitive to statements that you make because they're listening for opportunities to give. And you become aware of that, and so it makes you want to be really careful and guarded in what you say because you don't want to abuse that. You don't want to manipulate people. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Verses 11 through 13 is kind of parenthetical. As he's pouring on the praise for the generosity of their gift, he kind of has to stop himself and backtrack a little bit to keep from sounding like he's really baiting them for more. or to sound like maybe he's complaining. I'm so glad you finally thought of me. No one else has. You're the only ones. Your gift came just in time, too. I was really in dire straits. I mean, that wasn't the case. And Paul didn't want this thank you note to have that undertone to it. And so, right here in the middle of it, he sort of interjects this parenthetical comment about contentment. Not that I speak from want, he says in verse 11. Not that I seek the gift itself, verse 17. In other words, I'm not needy and I'm not greedy. I'm thankful for what you've said. It's wonderful. It's very thoughtful. But I don't want you to misunderstand. Do I have needs? Sure, like everybody else. But I really don't. I don't have a need. I'm perfectly content because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so in the middle of this thank you note, we get this window. We get this revealing insight into the secret of Paul's contentment. And in fact, I would kind of break it down as five secrets of contentment. And I want to share those with us. First of all, contentment parallels joy. Contentment parallels joy. I mean, it's no coincidence that Paul can talk about joy in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And then talk about contentment in verse 11. For I have learned to be content. I mean, those two things go together, don't they? People who are content have joy. People who have joy are content. And in fact, it's no coincidence that this passage on the secret of contentment comes in this epistle of joy. No coincidence at all that those two are inextricably bound together. And clearly, Paul could be content in any and every circumstance because he had joy in any and every circumstance. Also, I think when you're content with little and have no want, the least little extra goes a long way, doesn't it? And makes you even more joyful. So your joy is compounded even further by your contentment, and your contentment by your joy. Or when you're never satisfied and never happy, then no matter how excessive a gift may be, it's never satisfying. It's never enough. And so I think we can say that contentment is essential to joy and joy to contentment. You can't have joy without contentment. You can't have contentment without joy, certainly not consistently. We could even say rejoice in the Lord always maybe is the very essence of what contentment means. That's what we're after, isn't it, when we talk about joy, is being content, and that's what we mean when we talk about contentment, is rejoicing always. So, and in fact, the Proverbs 15:15 links the two. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. That's what I'm getting at. A cheerful heart is always satisfied, right? Always has enough. And I think that's what we see here in Paul. We also can't forget that that comes in the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. You're content in the Lord. It's in the context of that relationship, our union, our intimacy with Christ, that all of that is possible. But the two go together. Secondly, I think it's important to see here, and it's very obvious in the text, we don't want to miss it, that contentment must be learned. In verse 11, he says that, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. I've learned to be. Contentment is learned behavior. You have to learn it. I have to learn it. It's interesting because in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. And there in verse 12, he uses a different word. He uses a word for being initiated into the mystery cults or into the mystery religions. They all spoke of being of learning, of being initiated into the secret knowledge. And Paul kind of uses that word in a sarcastic way as a play on that word they use. Well, I've been initiated into a secret knowledge too, knowing how to get along in whatever circumstance I am. But in verse 11, it's a different word. It's just the generic word for learning. It's just the generic word for instruction, classroom instruction, being a disciple, being a student, being taught. It's actually a form of that word that we use for disciple or discipleship, monthano, matheo, mathetes, the word for student, learner, disciple. So being content, learning to be content, we could say, is part of the discipleship process. It's part of it. It's something we have to be taught, something we have to learn, just like sound doctrine, just like all the other things in Scripture. In terms of obedience to Christ, there are things we have to be trained in and discipled in and taught. How do we make disciples? Teaching them. And I think contentment is part of that. We have to learn that. The lexicon defines manthano, the word here, to learn, to increase one's knowledge, to hear, to be informed, to learn by use and practice. That's what has to happen for you to be content. You have to hear and learn and receive instruction and put it into practice and keep doing it until you get good at it. Thomas Watson, another Puritan pastor, wrote The Art of Divine Contentment, his exposition of this passage. It's an art. It's a skill. It's something that has to be developed and cultivated. In fact, that was the point of his little book. Paul doesn't say, I heard that I'm supposed to be content. He says, I've learned to be content. Nor for us is it enough to hear or know about the concept. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn to practice that. Well, how do we do that? Where does the instruction come from? It comes from divine revelation. Life experience obviously plays into it as well. That's verse 12. All the different experiences that Paul had gone through and endured had certainly contributed to his learning to be content. But divine revelation is essential. We learn from Scripture to be content. So I want us to do that a little bit this morning, just kind of as a survey of some of the key verses on contentment. Starting with the Old Testament, and you may want to look at these or you may just want to listen and jot them down, but Psalm 16, first of all, 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. That's really, I think, where contentment starts, is being satisfied with the Lord, recognizing that He is our inheritance. He is our portion. Right? And He has determined our lot. He has given us what we have. He has put us where we are. And we're content with that because we trust Him. He knows what's best for us. Plus, we love Him, and He's enough for us. But that thought, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. I'm content because I have the Lord. Psalm 37. Another psalm that I think is huge for this issue of contentment. If you're struggling with contentment, this would be a psalm to meditate on and memorize portions of it. Psalm 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. That's always part of it, isn't it? Envy. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked will be no more, and you will look for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. See, contentment is a matter of trust, delighting in the Lord, waiting patiently for Him, resting in Him. I can be content in whatever circumstances I am because I know the Lord hasn't forgotten me. He knows everything about me. He cares for me. He knows what's going on in my world. And when it looks like the bad guys are winning, we just need to remember who keeps score, right? And be patient. And rest, which means to be still. Put down your arms. And relax. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Verse 27, depart then from evil and do good, so you will abide forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. I mean, do you trust the Lord or not? That's what contentment really comes from, is absolute confidence in the Lord and his sovereignty over your life, and his ability to provide for you, and his ability to protect you, or to move you, or to change you, or to change your circumstances. Whatever it takes to accomplish his purposes in your life, he will do it. Rest in him. Then when you come to the book of Proverbs, you have all these comparison statements. Better this than that. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. So it just keeps our perspective, right, on what's really important. Chapter 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. In other words, having more might not be the best thing for you. The best thing is to have integrity. The best thing is to be at rest, to have peace. The best thing is to be righteous. If you have that, you're rich already, so be satisfied with that. Be content with that. And then you have the prayer, the wonderful little prayer in Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, feed me with the food that is my portion. Right? Enough is enough. And that's all I care about is enough. That I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So great wisdom in that perspective too. Just being content with having enough. And then in Ecclesiastes, we hear this refrain that sort of weaves its way all the way through. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? chapter 3, verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. That's the whole bird in the hand, better than two in the bush kind of thing, right? What you have is better than what you don't have. Duh. Chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage is there? What do you have when you have more? More to be consumed. That's all. Having more doesn't make you more happy. Chapter 6, verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility, striving after wind. And then chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in this life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. It's interesting to me that every culture on the planet understands that. Right? Every ethnic group on the earth, at whatever social or financial level, I mean, everyone at the end of the day wants to sit down to a table and eat and drink and laugh. Right? And if you do that, life is what? Life is good. So, I mean, that's what Solomon is saying, you know. And it comes down to those simple basic needs being met, those simple pleasures. I mean, that's as good as it gets. Enjoy that. Enjoy that. Be content with that. Then when you come to the New Testament, the first thing we kind of hear formally is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and a huge portion of that has to do with contentment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Wow, what a statement. Think of all the time and energy and money that is spent on food and clothing. And Jesus just says, is that really what your whole life is about? I mean, you're obsessed with that. You're constantly worried about those physical kinds of basic things. Really? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Worry and anxiety is just a form of discontentment, which is just a form of distrust. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And so contentment, again, is really a function of your theology. Do you know God or not? Do you trust him or not? The more of him you know, the more content you will be, because the more you will trust him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, I think it is, where John the Baptist, the soldiers come out with all the other people saying, you know, what must we do? And what would genuine repentance look like in our case? And John says to them, well, be content with your wages, right? Stop taking money from people. Stop using your force and your authority to take advantage of people. You get paid. You have an income. Be content with that. Later in Luke 12, the passage we'll look at tonight, Jesus says, beware, Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, which is the opposite of contentment. Be on guard against every form of greed. Why? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's not what life's about. You know, we're running around here trying to eat and drink and dress well. And Jesus says, that's not what life is about. Not even when one has an abundance does life consist of that. That isn't what gives life. That isn't what accounts for a full or fulfilled life. Possessions can never fill up your life. A rich life, a full life, comes from being rich toward God, laying up treasures in heaven, being more concerned about people than you are consumed with possessions. It's very similar to Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 6, another key passage on contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Godliness with contentment is gain. That's the greatest gain. Be content with that. If you have that, you have enough. If you have food and covering, you have enough. Keep an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective. You brought nothing into this world. You'll take nothing out of it. That's a sobering thing to think about, isn't it? We spend our whole life collecting stuff, right? Hoarding. We're all hoarders until that day when they put our body in a coffin and lower it into the ground. And all of your stuff is eternally separated from you. Think about that next time you're window shopping. Because why? Because those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You think that being rich will solve all your problems? Having more money will fix everything? No. Paul says it could destroy you. It could ruin you. Be careful what you wish for. Then in Hebrews 13:5, we have to add this verse: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And those two, I think, are in apposition. One defines the other. How you do one is with the other. Keep free from the love of money by being content with what you have. And why should I do that? How can I do that? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, contentment is a reflection of our theology. How well do you know God? Do you know that he is with you? Do you know that he will never desert you or forsake you? That he is your helper? That you don't need to be afraid? Then be content. In 1 Peter 5, I think this comes into play as well. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That sort of echoes Psalm 37, doesn't it? But contentment is a function of humility, which is, again, a function of trust. Do you trust God with your life, that He will exalt you at the proper time, that you can cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you? And what a picture. I mean, do you understand that your whole life is under the mighty hand of God? Are you okay with that? Is there somewhere you would rather be than there? Under the mighty hand of God? Then why are you wiggling and squirming and trying to get out from under the mighty hand of God? Humble yourself. Submit to that. Stay put. Trust Him. Let God be God. You be still. And wait and trust. And while you're at it, sure, cast all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. And then one last one. Turn with me, if you would, to it, because I want you to see this for yourself. 2 Corinthians 11. This is the same Paul who's saying to us, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. What do you mean by that? What kind of circumstances did Paul endure? I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of this because it keeps our own lives in perspective. 2 Corinthians 11, verse, and here he's defending his own integrity. Reluctantly, he hates to do that, but he needs to do that in this case. And so in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from those external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern internally for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Whose life do you want to trade with? Paul? So, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he would say, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the point I would simply make from that is, look, if you're not content, it's because you're comparing yourself or your circumstances to someone else. Right? And so I would simply say to you, fine, go ahead and do that. Just be fair and equitable and thorough. And don't just compare yourself to people who appear to have it better than you. Spend at least half the time comparing yourself with those who appear to have it worse. And you will find that you learn to be content. Because the problem is, when we look at other people's lives, we only see the tip of the iceberg, right? We only see the half of the swan that floats effortlessly on top of the water. And we don't see all that goes on beneath the surface. And so, here's a hint. Read biographies. Read biographies of other Christians, other believers. I mean, read biographies of martyrs, of missionaries. Read biographies of successful, famous, wealthy people, politicians, sports figures, businessmen and women. Because when you start to read more of the details of their life behind the scenes, you begin to figure out there's a whole lot more to their life than you perceived. And the things that they've endured, you wouldn't wish on anyone. Some of it. I mean, I've said that often to people. Don't you ever envy anyone else, because you don't know all that goes on in their life. You don't know the whole picture. You don't know all that they have to deal with. And you study other people like Paul or others, it gives you a whole different perspective, a whole new appreciation for your own life, for how easy it is relative to some others, how good it is relative to some others, and it makes you content and thankful for what you don't have as much as for what you do. The latest global statistic shows that if one has a roof over his head and a meal on his table, he's richer than 93% of the world's population. If a person wears a pair of shoes, he is wealthier than 75% of the people in the world. And that doesn't count all the children who take theirs off immediately when they get to the nursery, but you get the point. In the United States alone, credit card debt averages per household more than $16,000. So yeah, we kind of need to learn to be content. And as believers, we learn it by getting into God's Word and hearing His perspective and aligning our priorities with His. Well, I still haven't told you what contentment even is, much less the real secret to it. So we'll have to cover that next time. Let me remind you that our prayer room is open. We invite you to come and talk with us. If you don't know the Lord and want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, you can't rejoice in the Lord if you're not in the Lord. So we'd love to visit with you about that. Let those things penetrate and percolate, change the way we think. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it renews our minds, how it just washes and cleanses us. We get so filthy walking through this world. It's constantly squeezing us into its mold. So deliver us, Lord. Set us free from envy and coveting and greed. Make us joyful, thankful, content people. You are our portion, and you're our provider as well, and you're wise and good and gracious. So grow our faith, grow our confidence in you to trust you more and more day by day, and we'll praise you and thank you in Christ's name.